Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. I'll read the entire chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go thence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these my servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out. Well, after nine terrible plagues that have left Egypt absolutely devastated, Pharaoh still refused to allow the children of Israel to go out. In verse 3, we read in chapter 10, "And Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." Well, last time we witnessed the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And it was a terrible plague. Remember, the plagues are continuing to increase in intensity, in severity. And so, though you might not consider the plague of darkness as being worse than the plague of boils, God knew what he was doing, and it was worse. It was a terrible plague because, don't forget, the Egyptians worshiped the sun. The Egyptians, this was one of their chief gods. And so, and don't forget that one of the great purposes of God in bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians is a judgment upon their gods, upon their idolatry, upon the fact that they would not bow before the one true living God. And so the sun gods, the sun was a source of many of their gods. Remember, the Egyptians had over 80 gods that they served. And so the sun gods were the chief of their gods. And so you can imagine, if you worship the sun, and for 3 days the sun did not shine. In fact, there was no light at all. The darkness was so thick that they said it could be felt. No light at all. Outside, inside, anywhere in between, no light at all. And as the Egyptians looked up to the sky to worship their God, he was gone. No sun. No God. Don't forget that their chief God, who was their creator, was the sun god known as Amun-Re. Amun-Re was their chief god, the creator god, and Pharaoh was considered the son of Re, the son of the sun god. So here's Pharaoh, a deity in himself, the son of the sun god, and they look up to the sky. Their sun god is gone. Pharaoh has lost his power. Pharaoh is trembling in this darkness that continues to prevail. So though you might consider boils from head to toe as being much more severe than darkness, I mean, if you're in darkness, you just sit still for 3 days until the light comes back. But for them, it was a terrible plague. Their God was gone. Nothing to look to, no source of strength, no power left in the land of Egypt. And so for 3 days, they are left completely void of their God. God is saying, the one true Jehovah God is saying, I am creator. I declare light and take it away. I rule over this creation. I am God, and there are none others. And so the Egyptians are seeing once again, this is the hand of God, and we can do nothing about it. So the ninth plague symbolizes the very strength and power of God. But as we saw last time, it also symbolizes the corruption of the human heart, as I applied it to the true nature of man last week. We're dark by nature. We dwell in a land of darkness. And the interesting thing was, or is, that the children of Israel dwelt in light, and the Egyptians dwelt in darkness. And there was a severe distinction between the two, an absolute distinction between the two. So the Egyptians, no light, absolute darkness. And the Israelites, dwelling in the light. The sun shone in the land of Goshen. There was light in the land of the Israelites, which is such a picture of the world in which we live. We Christians are dwelling in the light. The world is the world of darkness, and there is a strict division between the two. We've been saved from darkness unto light. We follow the Prince of Light, not the Prince of Darkness. And there is a divide, a distinction that is absolute between the two. And one should not and must not cross over into the other. That's the reason we are told to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And we are not to walk in darkness. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light. Walk in the light, saith the Lord. And so there is the distinction. And then one more thing that we should surely take notice of that I also mentioned last time, that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians did not have light in their dwellings. So you have to assume, though the scripture doesn't say, you have to assume that at some point a dividing line, there was darkness on one side and light on the other. And as you apply this to evangelism, what we do is we are inviting people to flee the darkness and come to the light, because obviously the light is Christ. John 1, verses 6 through 9, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him believe. He was not that light. In other words, John the Baptist wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we're inviting people, flee from the darkness, come to the light. And as the scripture tells us, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so we have to assume that all the Egyptians had to do is leave Egypt and go to Goshen and dwell with God's people, and they would be dwelling in the light. But we have no indication from the scriptures that anyone did. They stayed in Egypt because they were of the darkness, not of the light, and they would not pass over to the light. Very telling testimony to the nature of the human heart. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, because they would not repent, because they would not hear God, the plagues continued to come. As we enter into chapter 11, the 10th and final plague comes upon the land of Egypt. Now, we've seen 9 other plagues so far, and you can, you know, we can list them real quickly. There was the Nile turned to blood. There was the frogs that came upon the land of Egypt. There were the gnats, then the flies, then the livestock were smitten, and then the boils upon the land, and the hail upon the land of Egypt, and finally the darkness upon the land. And none of this brought Pharaoh to turn from his wicked ways. None of it would. He would temporarily turn, but then he would soon go right back to what he was doing. Even through all of this, Pharaoh refused to turn. Even though God has clearly demonstrated, you must obey, he refuses to turn. He refuses to submit. Even though Egypt is destroyed now, and remember, their livestock is gone, all of the vegetation is gone, Egypt is destroyed. It's a wasteland. Pharaoh still refuses to turn. Verse 28 of Exodus 10, and Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. Pharaoh's telling Moses, I am God, I'm the Lord of life, and if I see your face again, I will take your life. God says, in essence, I am the Lord of life. I give life, I take it away, you will bow before me. And so the 10th plague is the great demonstration from God. I am God. You're threatening my servant that you will take his life, I will take your life. Remember earlier, God said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn son. Pharaoh pretends now that he is the Lord of life to threaten God's son. And so God is about to take Pharaoh's firstborn son. Well, as we look at the final plague, and we're going to look at it tonight, but in the coming Sundays, we'll be still in the same passage, the same final plague, because we'll be looking at the Passover. And the Passover, of course, the plague is stated here in chapter 11, but really through chapter 14, we're dealing with the final plague, the Passover, and the Exodus. And so we'll be dealing with the same subject matter over and over, just in different ways. But tonight, we begin to look at the final plague itself. God bringing death upon all of the land of Egypt. And in doing so, and as we look at it tonight, God reveals several things about himself as he brings this final plague upon the land of Egypt. The first is that God is the God of absolute sovereign power that is matchless and cannot be stood against. God is the God of absolute sovereign power. And he's about to prove that he has absolute ultimate power, even over life and death. And so God is about to bring great sorrow upon every household in Egypt, which, think about it, the Bible tells us that every single family was affected. I'm not sure that there's ever been a culture where every single family is affected. Without exception, every family is affected. Great weeping and crying. Verses 4 through 6 again in chapter 11, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. Later on we'll read that God will send forth his destroyer, and the firstborn throughout all the land of Egypt would die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant, later on we'll see even the prisoner in the dungeon. No one is excluded. Even the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beast, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. Well, this is God's almighty power. Cannot be denied. This is God. God's power, God's might, God's majesty is being presented before Israel, before Egypt. Now, as we've seen in the past, there are many godless so-called scholars, so-called theologians that try to dismiss the plagues, trying to explain them on a natural level. Some of them are actually kind of comical. I think I shared before, there are some that pretend that the plagues were caused by a volcanic eruption. It was the volcanic eruption that had the effect upon the Nile and causing the fish to die because the acidity from the eruption poisoned the Nile River, causing the frogs to leave the Nile, but not before being poisoned so that they would die, bringing forth the flies, the gnats, the boils, and on and on. Some would even say the boils were actually caused by the hot molten ash that was falling and getting on their skin and burning them and causing boils. Well, what these people presume is that the volcano sent forth poison gas. And since the firstborn slept lowest, then the nextborn slept higher, and then higher and higher. The firstborn slept lowest, poison gas swept in along the ground, the firstborn died because of the poison gas that came upon the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know what happened with the livestock. I don't know if livestock, the firstborn, lay lower than the rest of them or not. It just shows the foolishness of the human heart in failing to give God the glory, to admit that this is indeed a miracle. One other theologian said that, well, what happened is that the food became poisoned. And since the firstborn were the first to eat, they ate the poison and they died. Again, it doesn't explain how the livestock were affected, nor does it explain that God said he would do this. And he did. This is an act of God. Absolutely cannot be denied. It cannot be explained naturally. It was a supernatural act of God. Not only that, the scripture, which we believe, says that this was an act of God. Psalm 135, verse 8, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. God did this. God brought judgment upon Egypt. So, once again, this is God's assault upon Egypt, and more particularly, an assault upon their gods, their idolatry, their wickedness in not bowing before the one true God. This is Pharaoh's ultimate sin. God says, bow before me, obey me, let my people go that they might serve me. Pharaoh says, no, they're serving me. They're my slaves. They will bow before me. God tells Pharaoh, I'm God, let my people go. And he's demonstrating it plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh says, I will not. This is an assault against the gods of Egypt. And the scripture tells us this, chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn of the land, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so the Egyptian gods are being crushed. Not only that, the Egyptians were obsessed with the afterlife. We can see it even in the archaeological finds, the sarcophaguses and the pyramids and the mummifications. Mummies still exist today. You know, thousands of years later, testimony that the Egyptians were serious about the afterlife. They would prepare the body just so. They would worship the gods of the afterlife. And so, giving great sums of money and great wealth given over to this idea of the afterlife. Well, the gods of the dead were Osiris and Anubis. Anubis supervised the embalming process. They worshiped their god through the embalming process. And Anubis took the canine form. You've probably seen statues of Anubis. It's that long snouted dog that you often see associated with Egypt. That's their god of the afterlife, the embalming god. And probably verse 7 is actually a statement against that dog. Verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Well, the Israelites are untouched by the death. The Egyptians are absolutely touched. There's no one that is not touched by the death. And Jehovah is proving himself the God of life. He's the creator. He's mightier than the sun god. He's the God that gives life, takes life. He's over the God that he's mightier than the God of the afterlife. He's the one true God. And he has no rivals, and none can stand against him. Which, by the way, Pharaoh was considered God, the son of the sun god, the creator. And his son, his firstborn, the prince, was his successor. He was the prince to become the next god in Egypt. And God takes his life, kills him, demonstrating there are no other gods but me. You will bow before me. So the first thing God's demonstrating in this final plague, once again, that he's supreme. He's almighty. There are none other gods but God. No one can stand against God. No one has the claim upon our worship but God, and we will worship him alone. But the second thing that we see here is that God is a God of perfect justice. Now, some might presume that God is acting with a bit of cruelty here. I mean, imagine, throughout all the land of Egypt, people that perhaps don't even have any connection with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's being stiff-necked against God. The scripture says that here's this poor maiden, this poor servant girl, the firstborn of the maid servant that's behind the mill. All she does is grind all day. She's got her precious firstborn. God takes that also. The man in the dungeon, whatever crime he committed, perhaps no crime at all, his firstborn is taken. All of the livestock, firstborn, taken. Without exception, throughout all the land of Egypt. And so some might accuse God of harshness here. Is this fair? Is this just that every single one of the firstborn is taken? Is this fair? Would God do something like this? Is the God that we know, would this be one that would do this? Well, the problem is, most people have an inaccurate understanding of God. Too many people see God as a benevolent old gentleman. Pardon the low language as we talk about God. But they see God as benevolent to the extreme. He does nothing but provide what we want, and he continues to give us the lollipops and the good things. Whatever we desire, he's there at our beck and call. They see him as love, one who would surely never bring such suffering upon a people. And so they see him as nothing more than a being that's designed to bring goodness and kindness upon all of humanity. This view fails to understand that while God is a loving God, he's a good God, he's a kind God, he's a benevolent God, and all these things are true, God is also a God of perfect, absolute justice. And perfect, absolute justice will be accomplished by God, because this is just as much as one of his attributes as love is. God is just. And so, as you look at the scriptures and you understand the nature of humanity, that God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam served as our representative. He was our covenant head. God makes a covenant with Adam. Adam is representing us. And if you understand the nature of covenant and the nature of covenant head, that Adam is undertaking a covenant on our behalf. He is representing us. So when Adam fell, we fell with him. Now, people have often said, "I don't believe in original sin." That's unfair. That's unjust. God is counting us guilty for a sin that someone else did. That's not fair. It's absolutely fair. It's the whole concept of covenant. The whole concept of having a covenant head. We mentioned in discipleship training tonight in Romans 5 and Romans 6, dealing with, through one man, sin entered into the world, and guilt through that one man, Adam, and all who are in Adam are guilty. But all who are in Christ find life. He's our covenant head. He's our representative. He undertook the covenant that was made between Him and the Father in eternity. He came and bore our guilt, took our sins upon Himself, represented us as the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ, and we trust Christ as our covenant head. And so to say that it's unfair for Adam's guilt to be placed upon us, you'd also have to say that it's unfair for the righteousness of Christ to be placed upon us. It's dealing with the actions of another. And so we're looking here at Pharaoh. And in a sense, Pharaoh's the head of Egypt. And so he's representing them. But even if you deny that, all of the Egyptians were guilty before God. Without exception, God gave Pharaoh a command. Exodus 5:1, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And then Pharaoh's response was immediate, instant. He says in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, God is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice. God says, "Obey me." Pharaoh says, "I will not obey." And so Pharaoh is absolutely guilty. But what about everyone else in Egypt? Well, everyone else in Egypt were guilty too. They had all sinned. They had all despised the Israelites. All of them were haters of the Israelites. And all of them refused to worship the one true God without exception. They were idolaters. They worshiped these sun gods, these Nile gods, these livestock gods, these crop gods, gods of all manner. But they would not worship the one true God. The same sin that Pharaoh committed was the same sin that all of the Egyptians were committing. They would not bow before the one true God. And there are judgments upon this earth. Now, there are eternal judgments that will surely take place after the final judgment. But there are temporal judgments upon the earth. We see it all the time. We see sickness and we see death. That is nothing more than a visible demonstration upon the earth of God's wrath upon human beings. We see that we are guilty before God because we die. That's a testimony we've seen in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, we've seen that it's revealed in many ways, but one of the ways that we see it demonstrated continually, we die, which the wages of sin is death, and we see it demonstrated before us. Well, there are temporal judgments upon the earth. Sometimes individuals are judged in life, and that's the point. God chose to judge Egypt in life. Now, they received judgment in death as well upon standing before the Almighty God. But nations are often judged temporally, which we see nations rise and fall according to their obedience to the living God, which, by the way, should cause the United States of America to tremble. We are not void of God's judgment upon us. And America has always, we often talk about, America being a godly nation. We truly have never truly been a godly nation. Our forefathers were by and large godly men, but our nation's been filled with corruption from the beginning. It truly has. And, Even the Civil War, that, and I'm not going to get into the whole slavery issue, but I can say this, 618,000 Americans died in the Civil War. I don't call that a great time of peace and tranquility, would you? 618,000 Americans, if you equate that with the population that we have today, it would be several million people dying in our land in just a few years with civil war. God's judgments are upon nations temporally. And so here's a wicked nation, Egypt, and all of them are idolaters, and God judges them. God had not forgotten His people Israel. His people Israel were His covenant people. Again, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. God had not forgotten them. In Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Well, the word for cry there, I have heard their cry, is the same word given in verse 6 concerning the Egyptians, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. God's bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. There are temporal judgments in the world. God is a God of absolute justice. But there's a third thing that we can see about God that you might miss as you look at this because it's so devastating. Every home has a firstborn dead, from the greatest Pharaoh to the least. Every home is suffering under this terrible plague. But the third thing we can see here about God is a God of mercy. Now, you might say, we're seeing judgment here. I don't see any mercy. It's just judgment. I see no mercy. Well, mercy can be seen in several ways. One, God was merciful in giving warning. This was the 10th plague. This wasn't something that just came out of the blue, which God could have done. They were guilty. They were guilty from the beginning. God could have brought judgment upon them without warning. But He has sent now 9 different plagues. And the magicians have already said, this is the finger of God. We can't do anything about it. Remember, the magicians were like their priests, their religious leaders. Their religious leaders are saying, Pharaoh, this is beyond us. This God's more powerful than our gods. We best submit. Pharaoh would not. This was an act of mercy. One plague, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 plagues, and they still would not repent. Well, Pharaoh was warned of God over and over. But even if he had not been warned of God, if you remember this morning, as we were beginning to look at God revealing Himself, and one way He reveals Himself is in natural revelation from verse 20, for the invisible things of Him, verse 20 of Romans 1, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Pharaoh was without excuse. And the very fact that God has revealed Himself to all of humanity tells us God's a God of mercy. He didn't have to reveal Himself. He could have simply brought judgment upon the earth, upon every human being, and that would have been it. God is a God of mercy. But God is also merciful in limiting the severity of His judgments. Now, how many people died in Egypt? Probably would have been millions. There were 2 million Israelites as they leave. It could have possibly been at least hundreds of thousands died in the land of Egypt. A terrible plague, a terrible judgment of God, but a limited judgment. They should have all died. Without exception, they should have all died. The wages of sin is death. They should have died absolutely. In fact, Israel should have the next morning picked up their bags and kind of walked over the corpses of the Egyptians as they marched triumphantly out of Egypt. That would have been just. And so it was a terrible plague, and it did bring anguish upon the land. There was a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. It was the worst disaster ever to fall upon Egypt. Verse 6 again, such as there was none like it, nor shall be it like it any more. But it wasn't as severe as they deserved. They deserved absolute judgment. In fact, they deserved for every one of them to die in this life, which is just a temporal judgment, and then stand before God and cast into hell, eternal judgment. So this was an act of great mercy. Even in God's promise, again in verse 6, there's a promise attached to this. There was a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it. And then there's a promise here, nor shall be like it any more. You understand what God has said? Egypt will never ever experience a plague such as this. That's a great mercy. God has said, I will never take all of their firstborn again. It'll never happen again. It's never happened in the past. It'll never happen again. That's mercy. What God should be saying is, I'm going to take their firstborn tonight, and if they don't repent tomorrow night, I'm going to take the rest. That would have been just. This is an act of mercy. So, in essence, God is looking upon the Egyptians. He's sending judgment to them, just as he did with the other nine plagues. And then he's still saying, repent and turn, for the judgment is coming, which is exactly what he does for us. It's, you know, judgment is coming. It's not, you know, it's not will we die? It's when we die. We're going to die. And we're going to stand before God, every one of us. And is, you know, we don't ask the question, you know, if we die, you know, will we die? No, the issue is, when will we die? It's going to come. It will happen. For some of us, or, you know, I hate to say some, but there may be among our number that we will not even see the end of 2007. We don't know. 2010 roll around. Some of us sitting here right tonight may not see 2010. That's a very solemn thought. 3 years. There may be some sitting here tonight that will not see 2010. It's the nature of this life. But you know, even if you erase that as being too morbid, I can tell you absolutely, there won't be anyone sitting here tonight that will be around 100 years from now, or at least 110. People don't live longer than, I think, the oldest person on record just died, and they, I think, were 115. We're going to die. And that period will go by in a flash. The point is, God has withheld judgment, but he's only done it temporarily. It is a temporary withholding of judgment. And that's a mercy. So that's what God has done now with Egypt. Time after time, he brought the first plague. He says, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, okay, here come the frogs. Pharaoh says, no. So, okay, here come the flies. No. The lice. No. And over, God is bringing the plagues upon Egypt, the murrain upon the livestock. Pharaoh says no. The boils upon their skin. Pharaoh says no. The hail. No. The darkness. No. Even the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh says yes. And then he says no. He will not repent. And so, it's still an act of mercy, because even after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh's still alive, temporarily, still alive. He could have repented. He could have turned from his wicked ways, but he would not. And so, ultimately, as we look at our lives, there's great mercy. It's amazing, the mercy. We have such comfort in this life. It's mercy. We enjoy such good things in this life. Mercy. Good things to eat. I'm always amazed at, you know, on Sunday night we go upstairs and such goodness. It's like Thanksgiving banquet every Sunday night. Such good, and God has provided all of these good things. It amazes me how, you ladies can mix together a few ingredients, and really the ingredients are rather limited. I mean, you can take lard and sugar and flour, and it's amazing what you can turn out. All these different things. You can tell the dessert table is one of my favorite areas. It's the goodness of God. It's mercy. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. You read of Canaan, and the best that they could describe it, milk and honey, and look at the size of these grapes, fruit. And we look at our land. You go to the supermarket, you can buy 5 different brands of honey if you want it, milk galore, the produce aisle filled, every kind of fruit that you can imagine, every kind of vegetable that you might like. There's no end to what you can purchase for your palate. It's mercy. We deserve none of it. And the point is, it's temporary. And what we do is the mercy is so sweet that we fail to even comprehend the judgment. And we tell lost people, this is temporary. Judgment is coming. And people say, I don't believe that because it's just so good. Life is just so good. And they fail to realize it's just mercy. And it's temporary. And hell will be a place of unimaginable torment. But they cannot see it. Well, Pharaoh's problem is this. And it's the same problem that all of humanity has. And it's this. God demands that all of humanity be sorry for sin and turn to God. Obviously, turn to God through Christ. This is what was demanded of Pharaoh. It was demanded from Pharaoh that he would turn from his sin and turn to God. God says, let my people go that they might serve me. What's he saying? He's saying, Pharaoh, you need to obey me, and that people need to worship me. So in essence, he's telling Pharaoh, I'm the one true God. There are no other gods but me. My people must worship me. Let them go that they might worship me. And Pharaoh, while you're obeying me, you need to worship me as well. And Pharaoh would not. Now, there were several times that Pharaoh turned from his sin, but he was never sorry for his sin. Remember, the essence of true repentance is to be sorry for sin. Even the Children's Catechism knows this. Let's see how good our children are. Ready? What is it to repent? To be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it. Why? Because it's displeasing to God, which in essence is saying we're sorry for sin, not because we've been caught, not because we're afraid of hell, not because we've messed up. Because it's displeasing to God. Because we've sinned against God. Because God is God. God is our creator. God is the lawgiver. God is our master. Demands that we submit. We are sorry because we have offended this great God who has showered us with goodness and mercy. And he deserves our praise. We're sorry because we have offended this great and wonderful God. Pharaoh would never be sorry for his sin. He would say, I've sinned. Moses, entreat your God to take away the plague. I've messed up. Go to your God and tell him I've had enough. As soon as the plague was taken away, he went right back to what he was doing. False repentance. God demands of all men, be sorry for your sin, turn from it, and trust me. Pharaoh was lacking in this sorrow and in this submission, and having refused to repent of his sin, God brings judgment upon him. God demands all men everywhere to repent. It wasn't any different in Pharaoh's day. God demands, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Pharaoh did not. He came under the judgment of God. And if you do not, you will come under the judgment of God. In fact, you are already under the judgment of God. But God gives mercy to those that repent. Those that trust Christ, He gives mercy to. Pharaoh's problem is he would not. Your problem is that you have not unless you've trusted Christ. And the Bible tells us, turn to Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for continuing to teach us from these plagues, to teach us from your dealings with the Egyptians and with your people. Father, we have so much more to glean from these passages. And Father, I pray that you would bring them before us, that you would awaken us to the realities. Father, they would be rich as we feast upon every word. And that, Father, we would learn more of you, of your ways, of your dealings with your people, of your treatment upon sin. Father, thank you for your word, for these passages. Father, it's truly rich, and we must live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Father, bless us as we continue to give ourselves diligently to it. Father, for your people that are here tonight, bless them. Help them to grow. Help them to love Christ more. Help us, Father, to continue to grow in righteousness and true holiness, and to grow in our love for our Savior. Father, for those here tonight that do not know Christ, Father, have mercy. Show them their sin and their need to repent. Show them the glory of your divine essence, that you're worthy of all praise and honor, of our submission, of our life. Father, have mercy that they might turn from their sins and trust Christ. Father, thank you that you are a great and wonderful God. We bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. Father, for the food that we're about to partake of, Father, it is a token of your mercy, of your rich goodness that you bestow even upon your enemies who hate and despise you. Father, you continue to shower this world with goodness, goodness that should lead us to repentance. Goodness, Father, that's a token of just how great and marvelous you are. Now, Father, we receive it with thanksgiving. We pray that you would bless it to our nourishment. And do bless our time together as your people. Help us to grow even closer together in unity. And Father, as we grow in unity, may we continue to grow especially in Christ as we continue to live as a community. Those who are in Christ, help us to exalt Him together. Thank you for this night, Father, for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.